you be seated, friends. And let us turn to God's word for us for this evening, taken from John's Gospel and the 8th chapter. I'm going to read from verse 12 down to verse 19. Let's read together and be blessed by God's living word. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." I'll just read down to verse 20 as well. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And we thank God for his word. Amen, friends. Well, let's turn to God's word for us for this evening. And my thanks again to the worship group for tonight. We come to the second installment in our newly opened series of Sunday evening reflections. We began a few weeks ago. It probably seems like a long time ago, and it probably is. But we began looking at the claims of Christ. We looked last time, about a month ago, I think now, at the first of the Lord's claims, "I am the bread of life." And we're looking this evening at the second of the claims of Christ, that "I am the light of the world." And it takes place really at a very interesting time in the life of Jesus, and also, as we might say, in the worship calendar of the Jewish year. And that also takes place against what I would describe as a very sort of moody and atmospheric background, as we're going to discover. And I want just to take us through five things, which hopefully will be of a help to us as we look at "I am the light of the world." And to start off with, first of all, what I've called the assertion that Jesus makes, the assertion he makes. And we get a little bit of background, really, in terms of the context against which Jesus makes this remarkable statement. And I wanted just to highlight three things that maybe will appear at some point, hopefully, in the screen. If not, you'll have to listen extra carefully to get them. The assertion he makes, here's the first of them. Let's look, first of all, at the significance of its timing. And we start off in verse 12, right at the start of our passage. And it's probably quite important to notice that when we come to books like John's Gospel, and the Gospels actually in general, I think, but particularly John's Gospel, context is actually very important and is something that is, I think, quite significant. And the significance of the timing of this really is very interesting, and it gives a richness, an extra depth and significance to what Jesus is declaring and what he's about to then go on and teach. And there's two aspects, really, in fact, three aspects of the sort of timing of this that are worthy of note. It would be good, actually, if you were aware of what comes before. And that's the opening 11 verses of John chapter 8, and they are easily, probably the most controversial part of Jesus' entire ministry for reasons I'm not going to go into tonight, because that's another sermon in itself. But suffice it to say, it is the story and the account of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And it would seem that this took place at night, and very much late at night. We're not really told when Jesus, shall we say, went to his bed. Sometimes he was up late at night praying, but he was out and about, up and ministering. And this was very much in the very later hours of the evening, which might explain why this unfortunate lady was caught, we're told, in the very act of adultery. And he deals with this in a remarkable way, and you can read it like that when you go home. So he's dealing in the darkness of night with the darkness, first of all, of moral failure in a very specific area. But also, as I've indicated, this is, as we say in Scotland, the wee small hours of the morning. And the next thing that's about to happen is, this incident has taken place, it's late at night, and then you get to that point when the night is beginning to give way to the dawn. For those of you who get up early enough for that to happen, it's a bit easier perhaps in the winter time. And you come to that moment and the thick inky blackness of night is going. And the sun is beginning to rise and you see the shape and the silhouette of buildings and trees and whatever else is within your vantage point out of your bedroom window. As the sun begins to rise and dawn begins to break. And that's also what's happening at the same time as Jesus makes this great claim, I am the light of the world. Light is beginning to dawn and new day is coming. And yes, we need to take that, first of all, of course, physically, but there's also the beginning of the point forward, as John often does. There's something significant spiritually happening as well. It's going to be the dawning of a new day, not just physically, but also the dawning of a new day spiritually as well, because Christ, the light of the world, has come. But the third thing that's also worthy of notice in terms of immediate significance and background is that this takes place against one of the major festivals of the Jewish calendar. And it was the Feast of Tabernacles. When the people of Israel would leave their houses, they would build a little sort of shack thing and they would live in it for a week. They would have lights in them as well, and it was to remind them of the deliverance that God gave to them during the time of Queen Esther. You can go home and read that at your leisure. It was the festival of Tabernacles, the festival of light. And there were, as the high point of this, there were two huge great candlesticks or menorah, or menorai, it's the plural, I think. And they were in the middle of the courts of the temple. And they were huge big things, and they were lit, and they outlight, and they could be seen for miles and miles around. And you knew that was the temple because these two whopping big candlesticks were out there, and they were full of candles, and they were blazing out light. We enjoyed our candlelit service, and there were two big sort of candelabra things at the front. Well, imagine that and just magnify 100 times. It's kind of like Christmas candlelight service, but it's on steroids, okay? It's much, much bigger, much brighter. And if you've got that in your head, you're kind of getting into the right territory. Two huge big candlesticks, and they were blazing out light for all to see, piercing through the darkness, celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles. And into this immediate background and context, Jesus walks into the middle of all of this and he says, I am the light of the world. And that would have sent shockwaves through all who were hearing it. We read it and think, well, yes, that's very nice. But it's only when you sketch in what's happened before in terms of the religious context, in terms of the time of day it's happening, and in terms of what Jesus has just been dealing with, it's only when you begin to put all these three things together that you begin to get a sense of, wow, this is actually quite important. This is significant, and we need to sit up and pay attention to it. So there's a significance of its timing in terms of a bit of background. What about the substance, then, of his message? The second assertion that we see in terms of the assertion he makes, the substance of his message, verse 12. Well, in a sense, we've already covered that. Jesus says, I am the light that has come into the world. I am the one who is going to pierce through the darkness. Not just the physical darkness, I'm going to pierce through the spiritual darkness, the moral darkness, the religious darkness, all kinds of darkness. As you stand in the midst of this cold, dark night, and as the morning is beginning to break, and as you look at these two huge, great menorah that are blazing out the light, take that as a picture of me, of who I am and what I have come to do and the one who stands before you. That really is what Jesus is saying. I am the light of the world, and I will pierce the darkness far more powerfully, far more effectively and permanently in comparison to what these two great candlesticks are doing. And that really is what Jesus is declaring as he says this. I am the light of the world. I have come to pierce the darkness. We've gone through, we're still going through the dark nights of winter. They are beginning to lengthen slightly. I should probably begin to notice. But people are afraid of the dark. People don't come out when it's dark for a variety of very understandable reasons. And Jesus says, I'm going to come as the light of the world. I've come to dispel the darkness. Not the physical darkness. I've come to dispel the inner darkness. And we've seen some of the inner darkness already. You will see it if you read the opening 11 verses. But as Jesus goes on in the conversation, he begins to show up the darkness in the hearts and the lives and the attitudes of the Pharisees and those who are around him. And that includes you and me as well. He's come, the light of the world, to dispel the darkness in the light of the brilliant light that Jesus, the light of the world, is. He is the light of the world, and he says the darkness has tried to put it out, John says in his letter, but the darkness has never been able to do it. The light of the world has come, and the light of Christ is being shone and is continuing to shine. It's not like when you go home and you put a light on, and then when you're finished with the light, you just hit the switch at the wall or turn the lamp off or whatever, and that's it, there's darkness. No. The light of Christ has come, and the world has tried to put that light out and will continue to do so, but it will never manage. Because it's the light of Christ, the light of the world. So there we have the substance of his message. Let's move on again, thirdly, to consider. This is down to verse 20. This is the last verse. I read it out, and I read it out deliberately. The sight of this challenge as well that Jesus makes. And this really would have got the Pharisees really riled up and would have got them going. Because we are told that it was in the temple courts, and it was in the place where the money was stored, or near the temple treasury. Now you might think, well, that's fine. That's a bit of interest and a bit of additional information. True, that is exactly what it is. But there's something else going on. This really was the point, or the place in the temple that was, shall we say, the nerve center of the power and the authority of the religious leaders and the establishment of the temple. This was headquarters. The temple treasury, money and power and the counting of the money, it was very near actually where the Jewish Sanhedrin used to meet. If you want to have an example, it's a bit like the temple treasury would have been, let's say, out where the Gravette Hall is, out towards the the back garden, and the chamber where the Sanhedrin would have met would be, let's say, roughly where we are sitting now. In very general terms. That's the kind of idea that we're thinking about. So this is the center of power for the men of power, the men of authority. And Jesus comes right into not just their backyard, he comes right into their front room, as we might say, and he makes this incredible, and as far as they're concerned, very audacious statement, this assertion he makes, I am the light of the world. Again, challenging what they're getting up to. Their love of money, their love of power, their hypocrisy, their double standards, their love of being able to be seen praying in the public places. Being viewed as holy and godly by the people, and the Lord says, you are nothing but whitewashed tombs and sepulchres. And there he is, right in the center of their power base, and he says, I am the light of the world. Implication is there's darkness here as well. Even in the temple. That's why the Lord has to clear the temple actually twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. Because there was darkness there. Darkness that had to be dealt with. And here's the Lord saying, I've come to dispel the darkness. I've come to shine light. Even into the religious areas that actually are dark as well. And I've come to bring light to them. So there we have the assertion that he makes. And of course, very quickly, let's move on. This is verse 13. He gets a response. I'll call this next part the argument he provokes. The Pharisees challenged him. You can bet you can believe that they did. He says, here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. They were pretty confident, weren't they, these guys? And they declare that very obviously. Your testimony is not valid. When darkness is challenged by light, friends, the forces of darkness, even religious ones, don't like it. And they fight back. They push back. They argue back. And that's exactly what is going on here. The Pharisees challenged him. They were not prepared to listen to, nor accept, nor humble themselves before the authority of Christ. They challenged him. We're living in a world, friends, we know where the authority of Christ is constantly being challenged. But the sad and the tragic fact, actually, friends, often is this. The authority is being challenged, even within the church. It is being challenged, sadly, even in our recent days, by those who we would call churchmen, clergy, people who should know better, the religious establishment, people that you would be surprised at, and they are challenging Christ's authority as well. And they say, no, we will not have that. We will do this or that or the other instead. The Pharisees challenged him. They would not accept his authority. You are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. We are not going to listen to that. We want to follow our own thinking, our own desires, and our own sweet way. The argument he provokes. Friends, if you are seeking to stand up for the truth of Christ, if you're seeking to walk in the light of Christ, the light of the world, expect opposition. Expect to be challenged. Expect blatant opposition. Expect downright refusal. And expect it from those even who would call themselves followers of Christ, those who would be religious, those who are the churchgoers, those who want to be respectable, but those who want to have it their own way, as we were hearing from Simon this morning. They want to make the statement, yes, I'll follow the Lord, and then go off and do their own thing. And as we all know, we cannot do that. The argument then he provokes. What does the Lord do next? Well, let's look at the answer, thirdly, he gives. And there are three parts to this answer. Verse 14, he begins. He points, first of all, to his divine sonship. He says, even if I testify in my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I have come from and I know where I am going. And he then goes on to say, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. He says, I have the right to make this statement. I have the right to make this claim because I am one with the Father. I am the Son of the living God. I have come down from heaven, from the Father, to be the Savior of all sinful humanity. And so he says, actually, my testimony is valid. I do have the right to make that claim and to make that statement. And he says, you don't even know who I am. You don't know where I've come from, and you've got no idea where I am going. So what is he saying? He's actually saying, you are opposing me from the basis of ignorance. You are opposing me on the basis of darkened thinking and imperfect and flawed understanding. And friends, that is exactly how it is. Here we see, friends, the picture of the unregenerate mind and heart of an unregenerate man and woman. They think differently. They think in a flawed way. They do not see. They do not have the insight. They do not have the ability to grasp and to understand the truth of God's word unless and until it is revealed to them by his grace. And that really is what Jesus is, in essence, driving at. And so he points to himself and he says, you've got it wrong. I have the right to make this statement. And that's actually, friends, how we can tell if what we are receiving is indeed from the Lord. We see all kinds of things in our world, or we hear all kinds of things in our world, and we see them as well. Internet's full of all kinds of possibilities. There's myriad TV channels, and a lot of dodgy stuff is said and taught out there, and you've probably heard and seen much of it. I certainly have. I'm sure you have as well. How do you know if what you are hearing is trustworthy and reliable? Well, there's several ways you can do it, but here's one of the best way, actually. and the quickest way. When you're listening to somebody, this is what I do, and I would commend it to you. When you're listening to somebody, do they point to Christ, or do they point to themselves? Do they point to the Lord, and to what he's done, and to his word, and to his cross, and to the truth of the gospel? If they do, that's the person you want to listen to. But if they're pointing towards me, and mine, and my thinking, and my idea, and my church, and my whatever else it might be, or my ministry, or whatever else they might want to be talking about, if they're drawing attention away from the Lord and drawing your attention to something else, it's time to switch off. It's time to press delete, click that mouse and move on to something else, because it's not going to do you any favors and it's not going to be helpful. Let us always, folks, keep our eyes focused always upon the Lord. So let's listen to those that point to the Lord. And here's Jesus pointing to himself. But he goes deeper and further in verse 15. He continues, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one." He exposes their flawed judgment. After having pretty much implied it, he then goes on to state it. He says, "I'm sorry, friends, you've got it wrong. Because you're thinking on the basis of human standards. You're using your human mind, your human rationale, your human intellect to judge spiritual truth, to judge the things of God, to judge the things of heaven." And he says, "I'm sorry, you can't do that." Friends, we cannot use the thinking and logic of the world to come to spiritual truth. It's got to be like what happens to the Apostle Peter, when he declares Christ to be the Son of God. What does the Lord say? Very interesting response Jesus gives to him. He says, "Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Actually, flesh and blood doesn't reveal anything to you, friends. You can work it out. You can work it out logically. But if you want to know God's truth, it's got to be revealed, and it comes from above. It comes from the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Flesh and blood, Simon, has not revealed this to you. It is of the Spirit. And that's how we move beyond, friends, our sinful and flawed thinking. And the Lord says, "I'm afraid your thinking is flawed. You judge by human standards." Paul picks up on that in his great passage in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "We judge others by human standards." And then he says, as a very interesting aside, "as we judged Christ also." Flawed thinking, darkened insight, darkened understanding, not correct, not right at all. And the Lord is saying, your thinking is flawed. Your judgment is flawed. Paul picks up on this again in Romans chapter 1. I think this is a verse very much for our time. What does Paul say as he does this horrific description of the sinfulness of man? And he brings it to this high point. He says, "And in their thinking they became futile." In their thinking they became futile. You think, friends, of the stories that we have begun 2023 with. And a lot of them could fall under that category. Look at our modern, popular, shallow, narcissistic, self-centered culture. And in their thinking, they became futile. Darkened in their thinking, darkened in their insight, darkened in their understanding. Groping about in darkness. The people that walked in darkness, they're still doing it. What do they need? Have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has a light been shining. Friends, that's our world. That's modern 21st century Britain in 2023. As we begin a new year and all that we're going to face, whatever that is. Flawed thinking, futile thinking, darkened thinking, ignorant thinking, empty thinking. Groping about in intellectual darkness. But yet the light of Christ stands amongst them. And yet they still refuse, as their ancient forebears, the Pharisees, did before them. So he exposes their flawed judgment. And then thirdly, he confirms the Father as his witness. This is verses 16 down to verse 18. He says, "But if I judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law," he says, "it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me." So he confirms that his witness is true. He says, even if I go on the basis of your law and your thinking, nevertheless, actually what I have said is indeed true, is indeed correct. And you might want to further just pick up on this. This is, look it up now, John chapter 5 and down towards the end of the chapter. This is verse 39. If you want to look it up, I'm just going to get there. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Here's what Jesus says. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. What's he saying to them? You're reading the Bible, you're reading the scriptures, but you don't even realize and understand that actually these scriptures that you're so concerned about, they give witness to me. But you have not humbled yourself and you have not taken on board and you have not obeyed that which the scriptures are teaching. And friends, we can fall into that trap like the Pharisees as well. We can read the Bible. We can study the Bible. We can be confident we're going to have much better Bible knowledge than most people walking the streets of our town, which is probably a pretty safe bet because we're starting from a pretty low level. But the issue is this, you can know all this stuff in your head, but has it penetrated into your heart? Somebody once said, the difference between the head and the heart is 18 inches, but a world of difference. And that's true. We study these things, but do we let the word of God and the word of the Lord penetrate into our heart and bring the gift of salvation therein? So he confirms the Father as his witness. But of course the Pharisees aren't going to take this, as we say, lying down. And they're not yet done. And here we see what happens next. We're into verse 19. And the next thing that happens is the accusation he experiences. Because having mentioned his father, and you can just sense the nastiness and the smirking and the sarcasm in the way that they say this, then they asked him, where is your father? And you can almost see them thinking to themselves, oh, now we've got you. Where's your father? You've got a rather shady past, Jesus. Who are you to come with your big mouth and your big claims and speak to us in that way? Because they had heard about the birth of the Lord and its unusual circumstances. And so they tried to besmirch his name and his reputation. They tried to do it also because he came from Nazareth, which wasn't, shall we say, a place with the best reputation. But they say, who's your father? Now, at this point, possibly Joseph maybe indeed had died. We don't really know. But they are basically having a go at Jesus' origins and his parentage. Who is your father? We know who our fathers are. What about you, Jesus? The nasty, snide, horrible, low approach attack that they send against him in the accusation that they make. And friends, I think we get a word of warning here. If we're going to be faithful to the Lord, do not be at all surprised if you are falsely accused. And if you get accusations that are of a rather snide, nasty, let's just say, frankly, unsavory nature, because that's really what this is. That's all that these men, these religious men, who are meant to be upstanding pillars of the community, that's all they've got left. This is scraping the dregs, the bottom of the barrel. This is the real horrible, nasty, fleshly nature of their hearts coming out. The other time that it actually happens and it's given full and unrestrained display is when Jesus is on the cross. And what are we told? It was the religious people. And we're told that they hurled insults at him. And that's a cleaned up, polite version, let's just put it that way. The filth and the depravity of that which was in their hearts and was masked by good manners and good behavior and by a religious veneer and pride and position and all that stuff is ripped away. And the real person and the real heart and all the horrible stuff that's in all comes out. What does the Lord say? It is not what a man puts into his mouth that defiles him. No, it's what comes out because it displays what's in the heart. And in these verses we get a little quick little glimpse, just in the passing, of what was in the hearts of these men. And you roll on into chapter 19, and it's put out in full display. The full venom, filth, and poison of the hearts of these men is allowed to have free and unfettered reign. The accusation he experiences, how does it finish? Verse 19, the attack he refutes. He says, "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." You don't know the one that you are dealing with. You have got it wrong. "I, the Lord of life, indeed stand before you. But you have reviled me, you have rejected me, and you have refused to allow my light to penetrate your darkness, to lead you into the bright light of the dawning of a new day, of spiritual light, of freedom, and of new beginning." And friends, as we begin our first Sunday together back as our congregation, we actually, friends, are presented with the same choice and the same challenge. 2022 is done. And maybe many of us think, well, thank goodness that's passed. That's great. A new year has begun. Are we going to enter, friends, into that new year, having left the darkness of the old year and of our old selves behind, because we have allowed Christ, the light of the world, to penetrate our darkness with his light, that we walk into a new year in the light of Christ? Because the Lord says, if you walk in the light, you will never walk in darkness. And he says, you will have the light of life. That was what Jesus was offering these men. And they turned him down. Jesus stands before us this morning, before us this evening, and he offers us the same thing. He offers us the light of life. And he gives us this magnificent chance now as we gather around the Lord's table to make our response to him, as we share bread and wine together and say, "Lord, come dispel my darkness," whatever that might mean for each of us. "Fill it with your light, that I might have the light of Christ as I go forward into this new year with you." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these remarkable and stirring and deeply challenging words of scripture that we've considered this evening. We ask and pray that, Lord, we would ask for your forgiveness, Lord, for the times when we have refused to allow you to penetrate the darkness in our lives with your light and your liberty and your forgiveness and freedom. Help us, we pray, Lord, to ask and to receive these things afresh, or maybe even for the first time, as we gather around your table to say, "Lord, come, shine your light upon us, that we may walk in that light, and then, Lord, one day dwell forever with you." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.